Praise to the Creator, Psalm 8. This is a psalm that we all are very familiar with, but it has such a profound depth to it. I'm thankful that in God's providence, He saw fit for me to preach this particular and to teach this psalm before Easter Sunday, which is Sunday, and the scripture that I'm in Philippians 2, if God gives us Sunday. I hope to soon be called on up, but anyway, this is so synonymous or whatever with what we're going to be in Philippians 2 on Sunday, which talks about the Lord not seeking to grasp His equality with the deity, but laid it aside to become humble and die even the death of the cross, and God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. What we see in Philippians 2 on Sunday is prefaced, at least for our sakes, in Psalm 8 in such an appropriate and unique way. And maybe as we go through this, you can catch on to what I'm trying to present here from the psalm. Praise to the Creator, Psalm 8. I have it divided into three parts. First of all, the glory of Yahweh. Now again, I'll probably run ahead of you by one number in the verses because, as I've said so many times, the Hebrew text separates the superscript, the title of the psalm. It always gives it a verse to itself, and then it begins. Whereas in most English translations, verse 1 would be both of what I have as verses 1 and 2. So you can keep up with that, all right? So you don't lose your place, and you won't think that indeed I'm in the wrong psalm. Okay. For the chief musician, for the director, for the choir director, according to the Gittit, a psalm of David. That word Gittit, that's an interesting, it's rarely used. I think it's only used about five times, three times as a superscript or as a title to three of the psalms, this being the first of the three psalms that it's used in the title. And it's actually a word from the Hebrew that modern translators and modern schools of rabbinical Hebrew studies don't really know what the definition is of the word. But most of them, and we always let the Bible stand as its own commentary and let the Bible strengthen itself from other places so that we take all of it together and we get an idea of what's being said here. It's not any different with this Hebrew word here. In the other two psalms, and in the other place where it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it speaks of a happy, joyful time. So we gather that what's being said here is that we know it's a musical term. But apparently what David is saying is, and he would use a general term so that the choir director would know what kind of instruments were used to give the brightest and happiest melody sound. It's generally agreed that that is the best definition that we can come up with. I'll give you an example. If you're listening to orchestral music and something comes along and it's a bright and happy thing, and you might hear piccolos or you might hear flutes, and they're in a little bit of a rapid pace. The timing is sort of a cut time maybe or whatever. Sometimes if it's something that is a very dramatic, you may have the lower scale of brass winds, woodwinds maybe. Something that fills with majesty would be the blend of strings and the wind instruments as well. So, whatever instruments were available in the praise band of the temple, they knew, they would know which instruments would be the happiest and what pace would be set as the psalm was played and sang. So this is a happy, bright, joyful thing here, this psalm. Yahweh Adonihu. Okay, Adonihu. From Adonai, it means my owner. Yahweh, of course, the name of God. My owner. My sovereign. My master. Yahweh, sovereign master. Yahweh Adonihu. How majestic or excellent is your name in all the earth. And the Hebrew word would mean that his name is, it excels above everything else. There's nothing higher. There's no name higher than his name. And his name in its height brings with it the majesty of the Most High God, who is Yahweh. And he is acknowledged here in my verse 2, in your verse 1, I guess. He is acknowledged here as sovereign master, my sovereign master, my personal Savior God, Yahweh Adonihu, my personal sovereign master Savior. There is no name higher than your name, and your name brings with it majesty, excelled glory beyond really our imagination. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Who displays your splendor or your glory above the heavens? Now you notice here, above the heavens. Paul referenced the third heaven. I knew a man 14 years ago, caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Most agree that Paul was modestly speaking of himself, and the time frame would have taken him back to the time that he was stoned and left for dead. Everybody looked at him, examined him, thought he was dead. So they left him there. Paul probably is referencing that part of his life, his missionary life. And apparently it was then that he had an out-of-body experience, and he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Caught up to the third heaven. Well, the first heaven, of course, is the atmospheric heaven. The atmospheric heaven that gives us life on planet Earth. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is that heaven which is beyond the second heaven. How can you describe it? How can you define it? Well, it really can't. The eye hasn't seen it. The ear hasn't heard of it, at least as we understand it here. Now, those who are gone on have an intermediary experience that all of us will experience who are in Christ. But at this point here, in time and space, we can't describe it. It's indescribable. And the splendor of the glory of Yahweh is above the heavens. There is a majesty that one can see in the first heaven. There is splendor and majesty that can be described within the atmosphere of planet Earth. Majestic mountain peaks and glorious panoramas and scenes that could be photographed or painted. Exhilarating scenes from all around the world. That's the first heaven. And now with these telescopes that are up in outer space giving us unbelievable images from the depths of space that no one had ever known before, didn't know it existed. But now, seeing things, I've seen pictures from this latest telescope that went up. It's a picture of two spiraling galaxies, and they're already colliding with each other. Now, that's something that is hard to imagine until you see a picture of it. Galaxies. And they're bigger than the Milky Way galaxy, I guess. That's what they say. I don't know how they are able really to measure it. I'm sure they know how. These two galaxies are colliding. What happens when the center of one meets the center? Who knows? I don't know. Some think that's what forms a black hole. They have actually, for the first time with this newest telescope, been able to photograph a black hole. A black hole has such a gravitational pull that light can't pass through it or can't pass across it. It's sucked in. Light cannot fight the power of the suction of the black hole. What's the other end of the black hole? Who knows? Maybe it's the outer darkness. I don't know. I don't really want to know, to tell you the truth. Other things that have been seen that are just so splendid. And we probably haven't scratched the surface of the glorious vistas that can be seen in the depths of God's universe that He created with His fingers. But He has a glory that is above that. Now go even into the third heaven. Moses was told that he could not look upon the face of God. He just the existence of God is so tremendous that we can't handle it. We're not created to handle it. God belongs beyond the time and space continuum. He is beyond the one dimension of time and the three dimensions of space that exist. He's beyond that. So He has infinite dimensions to Himself. And the power and majesty of the great, awesome, most high, infinite God is indescribable. And certainly is something that no one could stand in the presence of because it is too much. We weren't created for that. Thus God became a man in Jesus Christ that we might have the presence of God in the time and space continuum in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is a splendor, a glory of Yahweh that is above the heavens. There is no limit to the powerful display of the presence of God. This is a thought that simply can't be, we can't contain the thought. We can try to imagine it, but we can't imagine it. The Bible says it hasn't entered into your imagination. You don't have the capacity, nor do I, to imagine the power, the majesty and the glory of the great, most high God. It's above anything that one could imagine. And so the psalmist is trying. He's divinely inspired. And in his great prayer that becomes a song, he's trying to, by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he gives us the scripture here, trying spiritually inspired to draw our minds into the glory of the presence of God. This is the best way it can happen at this point. This is the best way we can see it or understand it. So he talks about how mighty and expansive the power of God is above the heavens. They had no idea of the size of the universe in David's day. They only knew what they could see in the nighttime sky. In the modern generation, we've gone so far beyond that. So we've seen things just in the last few years that have never been seen by the eyes of man before. And some of the things that we have seen and have discovered through these telescopes are just inexplicable. It's very, very difficult. It's nigh unto impossible to take the law of physics as we understand them and apply those laws to what we are looking at, the images of what exists in God's great universe. So this is the macro of God's power. But God also has power in the micro, in the smaller things. Here, look at this. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established or have founded strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Jesus Christ quoted this in Matthew's gospel when he was in the temple, out of the mouths of babies. Jesus quoted this scripture here. He quoted Psalm 8. This is a promise. It's in my verse 3. I guess it's your verse 2. From the mouth of infants, from the simplest and weakest places, you have founded or established strength. In other words, it will always be there, and the adversary will never be as strong as God and His purpose and His will in this world. You have established or founded strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We have a promise in that verse right there that the world itself, though in confederation with the strongest of whatever forces may exist in the fallen planet Earth, and even though they may come together, they will never, ever have any strength anywhere as close as to the strength of Yahweh. And so his adversaries, the enemy, the vengeful ones, they always stop. God still has his people today. Every generation of humanity since the time of Cain has sought to wipe out the purpose of God by destroying the people of God. Israel is a case in point. Today, like every other generation, there is a conspiracy of the nations of the world to do away with Israel. But God, we're going to see it, God willing, in Deuteronomy when we get there. It's way on over toward the end of Deuteronomy in our study. God made the promise. You want to know who I am? You want to know the fact that I exist and I'm God? Just look at Israel. He makes a promise. Even though he acknowledges in the prophecy of Ezekiel, he acknowledges that the time comes when Israel is unbelieving. But when he preserves Israel, he says to Israel, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my holy name's sake, that the nations may know that I'm God. So, regardless of how strong the effort seems to be in the world to undo the purpose of God, the will of God, to go after even the Old Testament people of God in an earthen sense as they do today, or in the New Testament sense, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not going to happen. Now, the greatest threat that exists within the church is not the threat that comes from outside the church, it's the threat that comes from within the so-called church, where people compromise with the world in the church and they seek to be men pleasers and they lay aside the word of God and they don't accept it as absolute truth, and yet they continue to present some kind of philosophy that is a strange mixture of certain scriptures with philosophies of men. Now that's a great danger in the church. Great, great danger. But even that cannot overcome the church. So here's what he says. God, even from the mouths of babies, from the weakest of our people, God has established this truth that his strength is founded, it is established, and it is there as long as there are adversaries, and that strength will always be seen in every generation until the Lord comes to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So there's the glory of Yahweh. Now, consider the glory that is the glory of man, and it's only the glory of man because God makes it so. Now, this is the part of this psalm that is just profound. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, stars, that you have established. David did not have the privilege of seeing the universe like we can today. He didn't have that privilege. All he could do as a shepherd boy would be lay down on the ground out somewhere in the middle of the night and consider what seemingly were countless stars and whatever activity he may have been able to detect, and think of how magnificent the stars, the moon, the heavens, the creation of the finger work, the handiwork of Almighty God. That's all he could see. You and I can see so much more today and know so much more, but the same principle and the same truth still applies. When I consider, when I see your handiwork, so unbelievably intricate and magnificent, what is man if thou art mindful of him? Enosh, man. Now there's two words for man here. This is important. Enosh. The first word, Enosh, references the weak, pitiful, prone to weakness man. Enosh. First of the two Hebrew words are used as man. Enosh. We are fallen. Sinful nature. What is man that you should be mindful of him? That you would even have your thoughts drawn to him? What is he? When I consider the heavens, when I consider the universe, when I consider the awesome power that is yours, that was just your finger that created everything that I can see in the nighttime sky, when I think of that, and then I think of myself, pitiful, fallen, sinner, unworthy of anything from you, O Lord. What is man that you should see, that you should think of him, that you should always remember, always be mindful of him? Remember, God has given certain ones to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. I'll stay with this. And B'nai Adam, okay? It was Enosh, now it's Adam, Adam. Son of man. And the son of man, that's such a beautiful Hebrew, that you should assign him or appoint him or visit him. This is a tremendous word that speaks of B'nai Adam, son of man, whom God has appointed, he oversees, he assigns to him, and visits. Now that goes back to Isaiah 53, when even the wrath of God was visited upon him. Appointed thus, assigned thus, cared for in this way. Now, let me tell you, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that this psalm speaks of Jesus. Now you may think, oh, it's talking about just the next generation of a guy. No, two different words. B'nai Adam, that is a messianic title. It is appointed so in the book of Daniel. It is seen in the Bible. It is the distinct title that Christ took for himself, Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 2 says, and even quotes this part of the psalm. This applies to Jesus. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Okay, so what's old sinful man, fallen man, me, any of us, that you should even think about him? Beyond that, B'nai Adam, Son of Man, that you would appoint him, visit him. Now this is the flesh. This is Christos. This is the Christ, the Mashiach, this is God who accommodates himself to time and space. We can't see the Yahweh that he speaks of leading up to this. We can't know him. We can know him only in Christ. We can know him in his word. And we can know something about him in his creation. God makes himself known. For you and me, the highest and most powerful of those is the manifestation of God in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in Philippians 2, God willing, on Sunday. We've already talked about it. We were in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things through him came into existence. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, even the glory of an only begotten, full of grace and truth. Verse 14, John 1. So, back up to here, keeping John 1 and Philippians 2 in mind. B'nai Adam, Son of Man, that because of Enosh, because of that man, you would appoint this man, assign, care for, oversee this man, the God-man, virgin-born Christ. This is what he says. How would the Son of B'nai Adam, that you should even do this? Because of that creep up there, man, Enosh, because of him, he's unworthy. He is so awful. I can tell you why. It's because God has his own that he's given to his Christ. And though we are part of the fall of Adam's race, yet still we must be redeemed because we belong to Christ, the Son, by the gift of God the Father. So he's asking this question. It's a beautiful question. Yet, you have made him. Now what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she was with child. Flesh and blood child. Virgin born child. Sinless blood. Christ of God. Provided for in that flesh so that the one with that sinless blood could be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Yet you have made him slightly less than Elohim. Now that's the Hebrew. English translation is the angels, right? You recognize the word Elohim. It's the first reference to deity in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Elohim. But it's a word that is used of powerful, created above man beings as well, which mean the angels. Now we use the translation angels because we are permitted to do so in Hebrews chapter 2. If you have from the Septuagint, if you have a quotation from the Old Testament that is in the New Testament, and in the New Testament it is in Greek from the Septuagint, but it was originally in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament has been translated into the Greek, and then in the original New Testament that Old Testament phrase is presented in the Greek, then the Holy Spirit, because the Greek is actually a more descriptive language than Hebrew, then we understand then that the Holy Spirit has, for the sake of the church, it's not something that was applicable to those at this point in time until you get over here into the New Testament. And now, Elohim, which is also another word for angels in the Old Testament, but you have to take it in its context. But now we understand it's also used Elohim, also. See, we use the word in the New Testament, demons, daimion, the demons. But godlike creatures, or whatever you want to call them, Elohim, in the Old Testament. But the New Testament clarifies it for us. Because we're told in the book of Hebrews, the end of the ages have come upon the church, the apostle writes to us. Now, with that in mind, he's speaking of angels. Because Christ of God is not created. He accommodated himself to flesh. But he is not a created being. He is God. Now, you have made him slightly less than the angels, these mighty beings. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. Now understand, the premier, the chief image, the chief of those who would be in human bodies, the preeminent one, of course, is Jesus Christ, the firstborn out from the dead. This is Christ. We have the promise in the New Testament that we have the teaching that a glory is peculiarly his, John chapter 17. Again, in Philippians 2, we'll see that, God willing, on Sunday. A glory that is the glory of God the Son, which becomes something that can be seen or experienced because this glory has been accommodated in time and space just like the Son of God has in human flesh. So we can see God the Son. The apostle saw him. We'll see him in glory and power someday. There was this glory that is his that he laid aside to become a man to die on the cross. That glory is restored to him, and he has promised to share that glory with us. Preeminently, however, and first and foremost, it is the glory of the Son of God. You have made him slightly less than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You give him rule over the work of your hands. You have placed everything beneath his feet. We are, as the bride of Christ, a kingdom of priests. We are kings and priests. We are given authority that is granted to us, not that we earned it, but it's granted to us in the reign and through the rule and by the authority of Christ. There is a kingdom over which the Christ of God will rule and reign as King of all kings. He is the one, John chapter 1 again, and in Colossians chapter 1 as well. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things were made by him, for him, through him, and apart from him nothing can exist, can be sustained, in synestimi, can be sustained. So he's the creator, and he is the sustainer of the universe. He holds it all together until someday when he lets it all turn loose and it blows up. And then the new heaven and new earth created. Well, okay, back to this. The one who created everything willingly became the Redeemer for his own. And we're going to study in Philippians 2 that God has given him the name that is above every name. So in the time and space, there will never be a name above the name of Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, we'll study Sunday, God willing. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Creator condescended that he might be the Redeemer, my Redeemer, and was raised in power and glory, that absolute and preeminent rule is always and forever his, and everything is beneath his feet. And he grants to me, in so many aspects, co-regency, to rule and reign with Christ. He's done this for me. Back to the original question. What is old nasty fallen man that you would even think about him? Or the Son of Man that you would assign, appoint, and visit upon him? How? And then put everything beneath his feet. Flocks, cattle, all of them. Beasts of the field. Now this takes you back to the unfallen man who had authority and dominion, but it's lost. I would invite you, what's the biggest zoo in the United States? I don't know. San Diego Zoo, maybe? Huh? Nobody? Anybody? Let's say it's San Diego Zoo. I would invite you to go and take a key and open up all of the cages of all of the animals and start telling them what to do. It won't work. You know why? Sin. Sin. We lost a lot of it. Sin. But the day is coming. Sharing this dominion with Christ. Birds of the sky, fish of the sea, whatever traverses the paths of the seas. That's an interesting thought. The seas have pathways. I'm not a sailor, I don't know about those things, but apparently there are pathways in the seas to rule over all of them. Whatever he traverses, the paths of the seas. All right? We started out with the glory of Yahweh, way yonder above anything we could have think of, and then that God would think enough to elevate man by grace into this glory that peculiarly is his, God the Son, in his condescension, and then his resurrection. So if there is glory of man, it is only because we are granted this glory by the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Full circle. Back to the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh, Sovereign Master, how mighty is your name in all the earth. I don't know about you, but that's meaningful to me. And it all comes together in Philippians 2. And I thank God on my face that he brought these two together Wednesday night to set out and preface Sunday morning. We're going to stop there. We'll have our deacon's prayer time.